This is not the small print of the gospel. This is not some hidden message in scripture. Jesus made it very clear that a decision to follow was a decision to die, to surrender everything to him. And so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he turns to you and me, and he asks the one question that will ultimately define our lives. Are you a fan or a follower?
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth of your word this morning. Lord, we beg you to transform our lives so that our lives may look more clearly, more distinctly like that of Christ Jesus. So Lord, we ask you just to come and fill this place with your spirit this morning, and that we would be obedient to what we hear this day. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, that video is, that's where we're at. That's where we're at in this series. It's what we're talking about. That's what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. Is ultimately, we talk about a lot of different things, but are you a fan or are you a follower? And we've taken the last few weeks to really look and define what does it mean to be a fan? What does it mean to be a follower? What does Jesus say about either one? And today, we're actually going to look at continuing on in Philippians. We're going to look at what would Paul say about being a fan or a follower. And so before we get started, though, I want to kind of frame this in the way that Kyle Ottman does in his book. So I'm going to use one of his illustrations that I think portrays what exactly we're getting to. Imagine if I went out to a restaurant and I was with another person other than my wife. And we were sitting at the table and we were dining, and of course this is hypothetical, so never happened. But we are at the table, we're eating, and one of you here this morning saw me and they said, "Isn't that the guy who comes up and preaches every now and then when our real pastor's out of town?" You would be correct. You come over and you say, "Sir, you preach all these things from God's word, but what are you doing here with this other lady?" What if I responded, "Oh, it's no big deal. She says it's perfectly okay. In fact, she said I can go out with whoever I want to as long as I come home to her at night." That sounds ridiculous. And that would never happen. In fact, if that did happen, I would run for my life because I know what would happen. But in a real sense, just as my wife loves me enough that she does not want to share me with another woman, in the same way as I would not want to share her, Jesus ultimately does not want to share us. He loves us in a way where he wants our complete devotion. He wants what he wants for us, which we know is far better than anything this world can offer. And so I think that is where we're getting. That's the point that we're trying to get to in this series. Is in the first week we talked about defining the relationship. And if we were to have a sit-down talk with Jesus and ask him, what is our relationship like with him? Would it be fan or an enthusiastic admirer? Or would we be completely committed followers of him? In a very real sense of what we've talked about these past few weeks, he has called us to have that talk. In fact, he's called us all to follow him. And we talked last week about how in Luke 9:23, Jesus calls everyone. Anyone can come to him. Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me." And so we took a look at that and we said that anyone, it is true that anyone can follow Jesus, But on the other hand, following will cost everything. Following will cost everything. And so we're going to push that point a little further this morning. And where we're going, obviously I told you we're going to Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at two verses in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, which says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And the other verse we're going to look at is a few verses later, Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, where he says, "Live your life in a manner that will be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Live your life in a manner that will be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both of those verses are very strong verses. So before we get there, I want to build up to that point, because I think if we do some background work, we might better understand where Paul's coming from when he says those two things. And so we are going there today, but our main objective is to see that God's glory is worth dying for. God's glory is worth dying for. And now, when I say dying in that sense, I don't necessarily mean physical death or walk out of this room and walk in front of the next car that comes by. I don't necessarily mean that. I mean dying to self so that we can live as Christ would have us live. And sometimes that does end in physical death. We see that in the Middle East right now, nearly on a daily basis. And the crisis that's going on there is something that many of us could never imagine. But that's where we're going. God's glory is worth dying for. And the thing about it is, what will prevent us from seeing that and living that? Well, we have this remarkable tendency to want to balance Christ as a part of our lives instead of making Him the ultimate authority in our lives. We have this amazing tendency that we just want to balance Christ as just another part. We want to fit Him in. Okay, I have work, I have family, I have friends. I think Christ can go in right here, and Christ can go in right here. Instead of making Him the ultimate authority where He's here, and in our friends, and in our families, and in our schooling, and whatever it may be, we filter it through the lens that we are Christians. We have an amazing tendency to do that backwards, even though we read every week and we look at it in the Bible every week. We're fallen, sinful people, and we need reminders again and again on the perspective of the Christian life, which Paul does so well. So the first thing that we want to note is that God's call to follow is an invitation to die. God's call to follow is an invitation to die. And we're going to look at four examples of this. First one being in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So verse 4 says this, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Here we see God give Abram a call to follow, if you will. And Abram has this possibility, this decision before him. And verse 4 says, "Abram went as the Lord had told him." Abram didn't know the future. He had heard what God just told him, but he had a choice to follow or not. Our next account comes in Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth." This is what he says. He says, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. Again, Jesus comes to Matthew, who we're told sins for a living. Jesus comes and says, "Follow me." Again, Matthew has to look at his life in perspective. He knows that this decision is the most important decision of his life, because if he says no, then he continues on with this unsatisfactory life that he doesn't like. It wasn't intended for him. His name was Levi to begin with. They had high hopes for him. Maybe be a priest or at least a religious leader. He took a different path. He didn't measure up. He knew that saying yes to Jesus would mean a change of everything in his life. The next example is not so much different than that. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we get the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And about verse 5 or 6, we have Zacchaeus up in the tree because he's short. He's trying to see Jesus. Jesus comes over, calls him by name, says, "I'm coming to your house." Now Zacchaeus has a choice to make. "Well, I know that I cheat people for a living. I sin for a living. This guy is coming and he's preaching forgiveness of sins. He's preaching life transformation." Zacchaeus has a choice. What does he do? He allows Jesus to come to his house. And then he says this. He says, "Lord, behold, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll give him back fourfold." Zacchaeus was radically changed that day. Not only his heart was changed by Jesus, but everything about his life was changed. So in a very real sense, Jesus' invitation to him was a call to come and die. The last example I want us to look at is in Luke chapter 7. We get this picture where Simon, Pharisee, had heard Jesus, had heard his teachings, and he thought, "Man, I will be the man if I can get Jesus to come over to the house." So he says, "Jesus, come to my house as a guest." Jesus comes over to his house as a guest, yet Simon feels like his work is done. He has Jesus there as a guest. All the Pharisees are probably like, "Simon, I can't believe you got this guy. You know, this is the talk of the town. They've got crowds following him for days. You know, you are the man." He doesn't even offer Jesus water to wash his feet. So we have this picture of Simon and the Pharisees who know everything about what was proclaimed and what was foretold about Jesus in the Old Testament. Yet when Jesus is sitting right in front of them, they don't recognize it. And they don't even treat him as an equal. They don't offer him anything. And this is where this prostitute comes in. The prostitute comes in because she knows that Jesus is there. She was in no way invited. And she's so broken about what Jesus is saying and how he looked at her with an affection that he loved her that no one else had probably given her that look in years. And she's broken. And she doesn't have any water to wash Jesus' feet, but she's so broken that tears just flow. And out of her tears, she takes her hair and she washes the Lord's feet. She has this alabaster jar probably around her neck where she would take, it's very expensive, where she would take a drop probably at each man's house that she would go to and place it on his head or place it on his feet. But in this encounter with Jesus, she does something different. She recognizes that there's something different about this Jesus. She takes the whole thing and pours it on his feet. In a sense saying, "Lord, I'm emptying out all that I was so that I can be all that you want me to be." That's what Christ wants from us. There's things that we hold on to. There's things that we cling to that he's asking us, "If you would just let go, I will fill you with something far greater. But I cannot fill you as long as you're filled with the things of the world and the things of, that you want. My desires are greater than your desires." Isaiah says, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This is the creator of the universe. How dare we think that we know better for ourselves than he does? Yet, our lives, many times, say just that. So we come to this passage in Luke chapter 14, and he mentions it in the book. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great ways off, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, anyone can come, but it will cost everything. And he says, you need to know that up front. It's this idea that Jesus says, follow me, and he doesn't hand us a blank piece of paper so that we can fill out the terms of our contract. We can both sign it, be on our merry way. I do what I want, and Jesus does what he wants. It's not that picture at all. It's Jesus has filled out everything, even down to the fine print. And he says, if you want this, come after me. Signing your name here means you deny yourself and you run after me with everything that you are. Now, does that mean perfectly? No. But that means daily taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus. Because, again, his glory, what we're going to see is his glory is absolutely worth following, absolutely worth dying for. And so Jesus, in some senses, we may be confused about what he says. When he may talk about heaven and things of that nature, we may not completely understand, but rest assured, he didn't leave any leeway when it comes to following him. There was no such thing as a fan or a follower. There was only follow me and everything else. And so we need to be very careful when we come this morning to this decision of, am I a fan or am I a follower? And realize that ultimately, it's a follower or nothing at all. Well, we hear the quote sometimes, Jesus needs to be Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And that's pretty much the idea we see laid out here in Scripture time and time again. And what you notice in these accounts is that all of them are pretty much the same. It's not that Jesus says, or in Abram's case, God says, follow me. And they're like, I don't know if I can do that. God says, well, I really want you to follow me, so I'm going to lower the standard right here. We don't get that at all. In fact, we'll talk about the case of the rich young ruler here shortly. Is follow me. These are the criteria. I love you and I want you to follow. But it will cost everything. Think about what it cost Christ. It cost him everything. And so we need to realize to return that it will cost everything that we are. So at first, the first thing is God's call to follow is an invitation to die. Secondly, Christ is worth more than any worldly pain or pleasure. Christ is worth more than any pain or pleasure. In Acts chapter 9, we get the conversion of Saul to Paul. And as we come to Philippians today, I think understanding this rightly will help us a great deal when we understand what Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain. He very much has this conversion experience in mind, so I want to read some of it to you. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way or any Christians, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." There's his call. Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul has this conversion experience. The first thing that happens is he goes off and fasts and prays for 3 days while he's waiting, as we'll read. We're not going to read it, but as Ananias is called by the Lord to go touch Saul. So Ananias goes, touches Saul. Saul's sight is restored. And then we get this, starting in verse 19, the middle of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." But all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Paul had this amazing conversion experience. It changed everything. The first thing he does is he fasts and he prays. The Lord calls Ananias to go to him. He gets his sight. And what's the first thing Paul does? He doesn't just accept that grace and say, "Thank you, Lord." He does that, but he has to go out and share it with someone else. The thing is, Paul, if we were to ask Paul, "Paul, are you a fan or a follower?" He'd say, "What? What are you talking about? What is a fan? There's only such a thing as follower of Jesus." He would say that Jesus changed everything. When he came that day, he realized that Jesus was who he says he was. And if he is, in fact, who he says he is, everything is different. Everything is different. So we come to Philippians with this perspective that Paul has had this encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. Many of us may have had maybe not quite this dramatic of an experience. But those of us who have been converted, those of us who have been saved by faith and saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've had some sort of experience similar to this, where we realize that something's got to be different. The old has passed away, and we are new creations in Christ. Therefore, we must be different. Christ calls us to be different. Therefore, we must be different. So Paul, we need to look at this last part, these two verses in Philippians. Everything that he says from this point on, really, in all his letters, he talks about his conversion experience. In fact, in the New Testament, nothing is commented on more besides the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ than Paul's conversion experience. Paul writes about it. Paul talks about it all the time. It changes everything. And I'm afraid that many of us have had this such experience, yet how much has it actually changed? I don't know. I ask myself that nearly every day. Lord, I say I'm a Christian. What can I do today to serve you in a greater way? What can I do today to serve you more? What can I do today to let the people out there who don't know you see the love of Christ in me? Because ultimately, that should be my goal. So to Paul, God's glory is worth dying for. Christ is worth more than any worldly pain or pleasure. In fact, when he writes the book of Philippians, we talked about it, he writes from the jail. But Paul, in one life, he's persecuting Christians. He's after the Christians. And then he changes, and next thing you know, he's beaten and left for dead, and he's rejoicing in Jesus Christ. He's in prison for his faith, yet he says Christ is greater than everything else. There is something radically different about Paul, and people notice. He cannot contain himself. He cannot contain himself. In a very different note, we see this man who is religious to some degree, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how, it actually says, Teacher, how is it that I can get to heaven as if he can earn it? And Jesus knows his heart. He knows what holds him. Just as we talk about giving up everything, it will cost everything. He knows that it will cost, he knows what this man's heart is, that his possessions are everything. He says, Brother, you need to sell your possessions, give it to the poor. Once you do that, come and follow me. And what does it say? The man goes away sad. Why? Because Jesus is one of many, not his one and only. And that's where we come and we say, wow, I proclaim Jesus on Sunday. If someone was to ask me, I am a Christian. Yet, if I was to, as we do in the Followers Journal, sometimes we write and we write out our schedule in the day and we examine it and say, Lord, you know, where is it that I could serve you in a better way? I say, man, it looks as if Jesus is one of many things in my life, not the one and only thing in my life, which everything else flows through. And that's the struggle this man has. That's the struggle we have as we come and we approach our relationship with Christ. So here we see Christ is worth more than any worldly pain or pleasure. And we come to these two verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 27. Now we talked about a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, that Paul starts out his letter and he says, Christ is worth living for now because of the hope we have in eternal life. Because of the hope we have of going to heaven and being with Jesus forever, Christ is worth living for now. And we would all say, okay, I agree with that. And he was commending the Philippians on some of the things that they were doing. And he says, we've got to identify with Christ. We've got to participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in Christ-likeness. That's how we can show that Christ is living, worth living for today. And then in the second portion, he goes a little deeper and he says, obedience to Christ is worth it. Because even in the hard times, even when obedience leads us to somewhere that we don't want to go, ultimately God will get the glory. And while that might not always benefit us physically, if we call ourselves Christians, what's more important than God's glory? And so we see throughout the Scriptures that God's glory is the most important. In fact, He created us with that purpose in mind so that we would worship and glorify Him unending forever. And in fact, that is what heaven will be, worshiping and glorifying Christ forever and ever. And so Paul brings that up here, and then he pushes the envelope even further. He says, matter of fact, let me say this, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so he pushes the envelope and he says, in fact, my life is not my own. It's actually Christ Jesus who lives in me. He says that in other places. But when he says to live is Christ, to die is gain, he doesn't just merely mean that while I'm here on earth, I'll be living for Christ. You know, I made that decision because many of us would say that. He does mean that, but he means more than that. He means, and that's why we went back and looked at his conversion experience. He means that what the Lord saved him from, the sinfulness that he had in his life, and the grace of God that came and captured him from the depths of hell, is worth everything. It is worth all that he is, all that he should be, and if he would allow Christ to transform him, in fact, every breath he takes will be living for Christ. So it's not just merely an acknowledgement of, I need to live for Christ. It's more of, because of what Christ has done, what other way is there to live? And I think when we realize that point, that I am a sinful, wretched man, yet just as Christ walked by that tax collector's booth and said to Matthew, who the Bible says basically sinned for a living, he says, follow me. He says the same to you and I. The conditions are no different. And He loves us just the same. But the standard is here. It cost everything. And so when Paul says to live as Christ, to die as gain, he doesn't just say that in passing. When he says that, he has his whole life behind him. And he has it with the context of Romans 7 in mind, where he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. That is true, but yet I just can't help thinking that every part of my life should be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be a completely committed follower, no matter what the cost. And later he says in verse 27, he says, live your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does that work? There is nothing that holds a candle to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to look back at that verse, verse 21, where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Only when we live with that perspective in mind will we live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other life we can live that would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul calls us to a greater life. He calls us, he says, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the only way you can do that is you take all this in mind and say, you know what, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is nothing else outside of that. And when I do that, I'm living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, we'll never be perfect in that. But just as God created us, man and woman, in His image in the garden, to ultimately worship and glorify Him, although we mess it up, His purposes will prevail. In fact, in the same book, I believe that we may have the greatest picture, the biggest why question, the biggest why behind the Bible in Philippians chapter 2. Why is it that God came and redeemed us? Why is it that we need to live in this way? Why is it that it is worth every bit of our life to follow Jesus? So basically, in Philippians chapter 1, we have Paul setting up these hard concepts, and he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says, if you don't understand that, picture this. And he says, this is worth living for. And he starts in Philippians 2, chapter 5, what we know as the Christ hymn. Listen to these words. He says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But it doesn't stop there. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. That is the whole purpose of the Bible. That is why we have the Scriptures as a whole. That is why that God created us, man and woman, in His image in the garden, is so that we would worship Him and glorify Him forever. Yes, the blessings that He gives us are great. But if we think that that's all there is in life, we are mistaken. This God who didn't need us had us in mind before the foundation of the world, that He created each and every one of us in His image. He knew you before He created you. And He wanted to have a relationship with you. This great God, this Creator God who spoke and the world came into be. And He wanted to have a relationship with me. I don't know about you, but who am I? Who am I that this God would love me enough to want a relationship with me? Who am I that God in the flesh would come down from heaven to die on a cross for my sins, to save me from hell, to save me from an eternity separated from Him? Who am I to have that knowledge and yet say, you know what? It's not worth it to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'll say that Jesus is good, but to live for Him fully, no way. No way. My life is a short life, and I'm going to live it the way I want to because I feel like I have that right, that responsibility to myself and to my family to lead the life that I want to live. Who are we to say those things? And yet, just as He did with Zacchaeus, yet just as He did with Matthew, knowing all these things about us, knowing how we sinned against Him in every way, He walks by and He knocks on the door of our heart and He says, follow Me. Follow Me. If you will evaluate the cost, if you will take this life, if you will follow Me, I will show you. I will lead you to greener pastures. I will lead you to a place where you will be satisfied. I am the living water where you will thirst no more. Follow Me. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're just a visitor here today. You've never heard the gospel before. I want you to know that, yes, you may feel that you've done things that God cannot forgive. That's not true. God loves you and cares about you, and He knew you before you were ever born. And He's inviting you today to follow Him through faith in His Son, that His Son came and died for you on that cross, that your sins may be forgiven through faith in Him. That He rose again on that third day, defeating death in the grave, that we may have eternal life. Nothing is greater. Nothing is greater than the knowledge of knowing that when I die physically, I'll be with Him eternally. Maybe you're here today and you've thought about this a lot. I read the Bible and I see where Jesus says, man, you need to count the cost. Because following Me is not going to be easy. In fact, you're going to have to give up everything that you hold dear. You're going to even have to give up the relationship you have with your wife, your kids. But don't worry. I'll replace those relationships with a stronger bond. Because instead of just you loving your wife, you will love your wife through Me. There'll be a greater understanding, a greater unity. The same is true with your kids. The same is true with your friends. The same is true with your work. When you approach work as, I'm working for the Lord. Christ is better. Christ is greater. There is nothing more. There is nothing greater. We try all these different things. We try all these material goods that have no eternal value. And we live, it seems like, our whole lives. We work 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours a week so that we can have a house, a car, all these material things, yet they have no eternal value. And we say, Lord, I'll deal with You next week. Or Lord, I'll deal with You next year. Or Lord, I've got 3 years before my kids go off to college. I don't really have time now. So if you could, please just wait until then. He says, no way. I want you now. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of commitment to following Him and following Him fully and becoming committed to being a completely committed follower of Christ. I ask the praise team if they would come as we close this morning. The bottom line is, Christ's glory is worth dying for. And in Paul's words, it's worth living for. Dying will be greater, in a sense. When we die and we cross over into heaven, nothing will be more glorious. But here on earth, we need to have the mentality of die to self and take up our cross daily and follow Him. So this morning, they're going to play and sing I Surrender All. And as they play, we're not going to sing the first verse right off the bat. We're going to give some time to think and to respond and to reflect on these heavy truths and what Jesus is calling us to. The altar's here. The altar's always open. And I invite you, if you in your heart today say, you know what? I'm tired of living this life where I come on Sundays and I say, yes, I'm committed to Christ, yet the rest of the week, it's just not true. I'm tired of doing that. I invite you to come. Recommit your life to Christ. Be committed to following Him each and every day. So I invite you to stand with heads bowed. So we close this morning. Altar's open. Would love to pray with you. Would love to talk with you. But I want you to seriously commit and reflect on what it is that Jesus is calling us to. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. So grateful for your words that we're challenged by all throughout the gospel. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word never changes, that you never change, that you love us just the same, no matter what we do. But Lord, let us not take advantage of that. Let us not take that for granted. Let your grace drive us to our knees or recommit ourselves in a way that we've never committed ourselves to you before. Or that we could say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. For Lord, these sound like radical words, yet these are what you expect for just regular, normal Christianity. It costs everything, but it's worth it all. Your glory is worth everything. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We beg you to move in this place this morning. Would you transform our lives? We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.